Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Happy holiday to you, Dr. Martin Luther King Day. Today we're going to start a study in a brand new book here on our Bible Study program. We just concluded our study of the book of Revelation on Friday. A rather lengthy study. And today we go almost to the other side of the scriptures, all the way back into the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, a book that does not have a great reputation for interest or popularity, but that is where we will be. And hopefully we will have, we'll have open phones for you here today as we begin our new study on the book of Numbers. Our guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter. Pastor Metter is at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. How are you doing?
Not too bad.
Before we proceed here, I just want to remind folks that our Bible study program will be on the road this coming Wednesday. It'll be a short trip for me. We'll be broadcasting for our study in the book of Numbers on Wednesday from my church in Edwardsville, Trinity Lutheran Church, Pastor Marty Springer. And I think he's going to press the vicar into action on that day as well. Vicar John Shank are going to assist us with that live broadcast from Trinity in Edwardsville. And you're invited to come and watch that broadcast live. If you want to know how to get to the church, you'll find directions at kfuo.org. And so we want to invite everybody to come out this Wednesday. There'll be lunch after the program. So if the program's not very good, at least the lunch will be excellent. That's the way, kind of the way we look at it. How are you doing, sir?
I'm doing well. That Edwardsville, again, is also my home congregation.
Right.
So we always did eat well.
Yeah, we had that going for us, didn't we?
Especially the third Sunday in November. So
yeah, there you go. Sausage supper day.
You got that right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with comments or questions, we will do, a program by way of introduction to the book of Numbers. We won't actually take up text today, but we'll just take in kind of an overview here. And you can join us with questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Metter, let's pray.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you bring us together this day to begin yet another study, and to kick off the study of this fourth book, this book that leads us into more and more of the action that you have with your people. And Lord, know that, and lead us by your Holy Spirit to see that this is not just something that that speaks to a historical event, but also is informative to us as our walk within our walk with you. So do that now for those who lead and those who listen and those who call. Do it now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Metter, why is this book called Numbers?
Well, primarily, I mean, this is the book where you begin to have the census of God's people. There are a number of occasions when they will count them up and they start taking stock of the people in the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And they're fascinating numbers, and they're always, there's some questions about them because they're always round. You know, they're 40,500 and 32,200 and 74,600, and you get all those fun names of the tribes too. You know, how come nobody names their kid Issachar anymore? You know, it's also not just about numbers. We have our New Testament census too. We just read about that, you know, not too long ago in the Christmas Gospel. Caesar Augustus takes that census in Luke 2. You know, and now he did it for a vastly different reason than God would have done it, because when the Romans would do a census, that was to do one of two things: A, to count the guys who could fight in your army, but more importantly, how much tax you could get from the people. This is not the reason why God counts his people. What you find is we find God blessing his people in the midst of less than ideal situations. And the blessing rests upon them even in the face of their unfaithfulness.
Is there a context for the book of Numbers? Is there a historical context or a theological context that we need to have in order to... I mean, if you just start reading it, chapter 1, verse 1, should you have read Genesis first in order to understand this, or can it stand alone?
Absolutely. There are messages that we get. There are Sunday school stories that come from the book of Numbers. But you don't understand the full import of the book of Numbers until you fit it within the chronology of the your big $50,000 theological word, the Torah, the five books of Moses. Okay, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there is a fascinating flow to them. You know, Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings, and it's in Genesis that we run across the creation account, and then you have the beginning of, you know, the beginnings of creation, then you have the fall into sin, and the beginning of the plan of redemption, which then leads to the beginning of God's chosen people through Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, who becomes Israel, and the beginnings end up with God's people in slavery in Egypt. Then, and that gets them, the beginnings get them to that point of slavery. Then Exodus frees them from this, and, you know, and that's where you have the, you know, the old Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. You get the Ten Commandments for the first time in Exodus chapter 20. God's people have been released from bondage. They've been released miraculously by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh. And they see all of these wonderful visions, and they get all the way up to the promised land, and then they refuse to go in. And they're stuck. They're stuck wandering, not because of a lack of God's power, but a lack of faithfulness. And then you come to the book of Leviticus, which is the law book. And this is where you read God establishing the laws, all of the, not just the Ten Commandments, but the religious practices, the cult, the worship of the Old Testament, which introduces the order in the bloody sacrifices of the tabernacle, which then later carries on into the temple. And then you have Numbers, which puts you on, Numbers sits in that spot after the beginnings, after the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God, after the laws have been laid out, and then what we see in Numbers again is more of this unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of God. You know, this is all part of the journey heading towards the promised land, you know, which eventually then takes place in the book of Joshua. But then after Numbers then comes your Deuteronomy, which is like, you know, Deuteronomy meaning the second giving, the Deutero meaning second, you know, it's the rehearsing of the law in the face of the unfaithfulness of Israel and the faithfulness of God. So that's the context. You know, we see in Numbers, you see a picture of the faithfulness of God and the ongoing unfaithfulness of Israel, and that will carry all the way through beyond the promised land.
So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five mm-hmm. books of the Bible, the books of Moses.
Right.
What would you say to somebody who says, well, we already know that that creation in 7 days business, that's a myth. And worldwide flood up to the mountaintops, yeah, right. And all that stuff there in Exodus, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, and this is all mythology. So how seriously are we supposed to take the book of Numbers?
Well, and the answer to that question goes back to, I mean, that's a fundamental faith question. You know, the Bible does tell us, you know, the Bible does tell us that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. You know, it only when the Holy Spirit of God has worked on a heart will they be able to embrace the creation account. Will they be able to embrace the flood? Will they embrace the Exodus and the role that Numbers plays? You see, if, you know, you're at a totally different place, if you're beginning in the wrong spot. You know, if we are sitting in judgment on the text, we then run into a rejection of the work of the Spirit. And this is why, and this is an informative thing for Christians. You know, people who go to church every Sunday, but then come to the, well, yeah, I go to church and I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but I don't believe that creation account. I think there's whether it's intelligent design or theistic evolution that God wound it up, but then we've been changing ever since, or that flood account. See, the problem is you begin to start chiseling away at the story, at the deliverance of God's salvation at the beginning part. Pretty soon you chisel enough away and you lose the back part. You know, it is not for us to sit in judgment on what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God. You know, God lays out His, you know, God reveals Himself to us in this Scripture, and we have the option of refusing to believe. That's really the only option we have. So if we refuse to take this at face value, of course, if you're going to deny the creation, if you're going to deny the flood, deny Abraham, deny the Exodus, then Numbers is pointless. You know, you may as well not even bother with it. However, when you see it in the light of the way God intends it, what you begin to see more and more is how God remained faithful even in the face of unfaithful Israel.
Now, does that mean that as you read the book of Numbers, you're reading it as history, you're reading it as narrative? If I'm not quite as hostile to the books of Moses or to the Bible as I just described,
right.
I'm not going to argue those things, and I actually believe there was a worldwide flood. However, these books are not designed to give us history, Pastor. They're designed to teach us a lesson. They're designed to teach us how the people of Israel were given a great gift of freedom from the slavery that was in Egypt, but then they made a mistake, and they refused to go in the Promised Land. Faithlessness, I think you described it as before. And that's really the purpose of the book of Numbers, to teach us that lesson. And we shouldn't really dwell on the historical components of it. How would you respond?
Well, that position is far less dangerous than the first position we just talked about. However, you know, when you start to minimize the importance of sections of Scripture, you know, it's important for us to understand that God has these accounts in His story for a reason. Okay, and what happens is what you just proposed is running the risk of turning the Scriptures into a moral lesson. You are correct in saying that...
Whoa. Isn't that exactly what the Scriptures are for?
No. The Scriptures deliver to us salvation. You are correct when you say that the Scriptures are not designed to be a linear historical document, like the book that our eighth graders might be studying U.S. history out of. Okay, you don't, you know, the U.S. history book that our eighth graders study upstairs here at St. John, you know, they don't do U.S. history by doing, okay, we're going to do World War II first, and then we're going to learn the lessons of World War II, and then we're going to learn the lessons of Reconstruction, and then we're going to learn the lessons of Civil War. No, there is a progression that you need to see for history to make sense, because who we are as a nation has been formed by the Revolution, by the War of 1812, on through the Civil War, up to where we are today. And so that is a different subject. Whereas the Scriptures have been intended by God to deliver not a linear history, but a salvation history. The purpose of, if you want to ask the question, what's the purpose of the Bible? It begins at Genesis 3:15. It's the plan of salvation. It's the history of salvation and all of these little points along the way that involve Israel, the Old Testament believers, set the stage for what happens in Palestine around, you know, 30-33 AD. It sets the stage for that. You have these promises. You have this faithful God. How do we know that God is faithful? We know that God is faithful because he has exhibited it for generations. What we see in what is portrayed in the book of Numbers is really God putting into practice what he says in Exodus 20 when he shows, you know, where he talks about that he punishes the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him, but he shows love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, we see this it's important for us to see this ongoing history of God's faithfulness in the face of God's people's unfaithfulness. Because the reality is, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we don't see a faithful person to God. When we reflect on the law that God has laid out, you know, we have to be intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually dishonest with us to come to any, with ourselves, to come to any other conclusion than that we are poor, miserable sinners in need of a Savior. And what Numbers plays its part in showing us is that this salvation that God is working, this salvation that God has indeed already worked for us has been in place, and this promise has carried through in spite of who we are. If God can love a sinful fallen Israel and continue to keep his promises through a sinful fallen Israel, what is he going to do for me? He's going to keep that promise as well, which then is important for us as we move forward, as those who live in the shadow of the cross, looking forward to the end of time.
So then, historically speaking, can we put dates on the book of Numbers? Do we know when these things that are written here happened?
Well, it's hard to put, you know, when you start to have the people of Israel were keeping their own history. Okay, you know, the scholars will put this book somewhere between 1445 and 1406 BC. Now, remember, they count backwards. Okay, they put this in there, and we have some extra. See, this is then the question. Then begs the question: what role does history play? What role does secular history play on the Bible? And what happens is we have these events that are hooks in the history of neighboring countries. You know, if you go back to the book of Exodus, there is a, you know, the secular historians can go through and see that there is, following the history of Egypt, you know, the rise of Egypt, and all of a sudden there is this drastic downturn, and it's almost cataclysmic, and it just so happens to coincide about the time that we believe that the Exodus happens. Okay? And so this puts us between that time period and the time period where we enter the promised land with Israel in the book of Joshua. Okay? And so you're dealing with these dates, you know, some 1400, a little more than 1400 years before the birth of Christ.
Now, I saw a note that the Hebrew title for this book, something like Bemidbar or Bemidbar, I'm not sure how you say it.
Yeah.
Means in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And it seems to me like that would make a much better title for this book than Numbers. Numbers as a title, as an English title,
right,
just begs boredom just in itself.
Yeah, it does. It really does. You know, the again, here is where we have to understand that the many of the titles of the books that we have in English come straight across. Okay, you know, these words that we deal with, and others are not necessarily as helpful. You know, again, Numbers is there because unlike the other books of the scriptures, we have these wonderful, you know, like the book of Genesis, Bereshith. A lot of times, it is the title that we get is the first words of the document, because they weren't titling their documents. Some of these other ones, in the case of Numbers, that we do have a lot of numbers in the book of Numbers. So you run into this problem. You know, we had somebody along the line that says, oh, that's the book with all the numbers in it, so let's call it Numbers. But you're right. The Midbar in the wilderness really captures a much better title for the book, because this is this intervening time. And this is what makes this both helpful and frustrating all at the same time. It puts us in the right history. This is between the Exodus. We're after Sinai, and we're doing the loop-de-loops around in the peninsula because God's people had not been faithful. And it's in this time that, again, you see these, you hear it's more grumbling. It's more God being God, you know, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, providing for his people miraculously, and you run into more of this grumbling, you know, and again, more of the unfaithfulness of God's people. And that's important for us, okay? That's important for us because this is where, you know, there is a little bit of the parallel to where we in the church today are. You know, we are in this intervening period between the ascension and the return of Christ. And in a very real way, the modern church is very much like the in the wilderness time.
Let's just do a little honesty test here for Pastor Metter, and test your veracity here, Pastor. True or false, Numbers is a boring book.
On the whole, well, it's not the most exciting book that you can read, but it's got great stories in it. You know, it's got the story of Balaam's donkey, you know, where you all, you know, you get a talking donkey, you know, that's a great story, you know, and you see, but yeah, when you just open up the first chapter of the book and you start dealing with, the people of Reuben, Israel, their firstborn of the generations by their clans of their fathers' houses, according to the names of the names, head by head, every male 20 years old and upward who were able to go to war, those listed in the tribe of Reuben were 46,500.
Whoopee.
Yeah. But you have to set, you know, this is where we have to set the book in its context, okay? These are people without a home. This is a nation without a homeland. And a nation that in the midst of, you know, and again, they're in the wilderness under God's judgment, and yet they don't waste away to nothing. You know, what we find is their sandals, you know, the Bible tells us that they always had food, they always had water, their sandals, their clothes did not wear out, their sandals did not fall apart. This is God providing for his people and actually prospering his people, putting them in a position where they have the numbers of soldiers to eventually do what he wants them to do when they cross over Jordan under the leadership of Joshua.
Now, Pastor Metter, you know me, I usually have just enough information to be dangerous.
That's why I love you so much, Chuck.
God bless you, sir. The fifth book in the Torah, Deuteronomy,
yes,
as I understand it, comes from two words, deuter meaning two,
yep,
and nomos meaning law.
Right.
So Deuteronomy is the second law. Well, that sort of makes a certain amount of sense, because I know that the Ten Commandments were given to us in Exodus 20, but then were given to us again a second time in Deuteronomy 5. So is it correct to say that Deuteronomy is just a repeat of something rather than a continuation, and Numbers should flow historically or chronologically into Joshua? That's the question on the other side of the break, all right?
Sure, we can do that.
Pastor Nathan Metter with us here today from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran Scholarship, Insights from the Church Fathers, and Rich Devotional Commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Christ Memorial Lutheran Church is sponsoring as an outreach the showing of the movie The Secrets of Jonathan Sperry at Ronnie's 20 Cine, January 15th through the 21st. It's an inspiring film for viewers ages 8 through 80 years old. Three 12-year-old boys are looking forward to a summer of fun in 1970. Jonathan Sperry, played by Gavin McLeod, develops a friendship with the boys that makes this summer the summer they'll never forget. It's a family film about living out your faith in a hurting world, and tickets may be purchased at the theater.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Sunday scripture reading took us to a wedding in a town called Cana, and there Jesus did his first miraculous sign, changing water into wine. St. John then tells us, as a result of this miracle, his disciples believed in him. The scripture reading also gives us the opportunity to talk about marriage and about what is sacred in this institution and what it can do for us. Most couples in our day and age consider love the reason for marrying of husbands to their wives and wives to their husbands. While there are as many variations on the theme compatibility as there are relationships, Christian marriage can become the workshop for all our other human relationships. The New Testament applies the word love to many types of relationships, most significantly, God's relationship with us. Jesus reminds us, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. While this is supremely true of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, it is also worked out on what we call the horizontal level with one another, especially in our marriages and our families. So St. Paul can remind us about how love in any circle of people works when he gives us the following encouragement. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, preachers love to spend your sermon listening time explaining to you the four Greek words for love. The love that St. Paul describes here is the only type of love the Good News encourages. This is the only type of love that is genuine. Lord, teach us, through our closest relationships, how to love one another as you have first loved us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, sent by the Father to complete our adoption as his children. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of Studio A, heard on KFUO Radio Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. Studio A is here to provide those answers for you, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
It's a holiday, and if you have the day off, hope you're enjoying your day off here in the dead of winter. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our task today is to introduce the book of Numbers, a book we'll be studying in the days and weeks ahead here on our Bible study program. And our guest is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. So, the first five books of the Bible begin with the creation of everything and eventually give way to other historical books, beginning with Joshua, the man who was the successor to Moses. In between the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua comes the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy has sometimes been described as a kind of a repeat book going over the same thing. So, is Deuteronomy chronologically between Numbers and Joshua, Pastor, or does Numbers more flow into Joshua?
Well, Numbers, you could say that Numbers brings us very close to the edge of entrance into the promised land. We're drawing near to the end of the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. But they both serve a purpose. You know, Numbers deals with the facts. But Deuteronomy, if you will, Deuteronomy is a necessary recitation of God's faithfulness. You know, you're reminded again. It's you have to understand too the culture that they're dealing with. You know, if you talk to our good friend Nabil Noor, you know, who grew up in that culture, and the importance of that, not just knowing the story of the family, but the ongoing repetition of the story of the family, saying it over and over and over again, so that each succeeding generation can be reminded of God's faithfulness. Because remember, by the time they do get to the edge of the verge of Jordan, you know, the judgment of the unfaithfulness of Israel, which happens in the book of Numbers, when they send out the spies, 12 men, you know, the little kid song, 12 men out to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, and they listened to the 10, and then, you know, they were unfaithful. They didn't follow God's direction. And then you had the judgment that in the intervening time, that's the fascinating thing. The numbers of the people at the beginning of the book of Numbers that actually enter into the promised land, those are two separate generations because of the judgment that falls on God's people. The folks who saw the miraculous power of the Exodus were very young children. Those who entered the promised land, those who might have entered the promised land, would have been very, very young children at best. And it's necessary to rehearse this again because they've lost an entire generation in the wilderness. Because the judgment that fell on them when they didn't listen to the spies and they wouldn't enter into the promised land was that anybody over any adult male who should have known better that didn't listen was going to die. They weren't going in. And so by the time the elderly Moses gets them to the verge of Jordan, just about to cross in, they're about to hand off the baton to Joshua and say, "Okay, Joshua, take the people in." You know, there has to be a recitation. Say, okay, you need to understand what's about to happen, the magnitude of about what's about to happen. And then they rehearse everything that leads up to this point. And then Moses dies, and Joshua leads the people into the promised land.
Is there any debate over the authorship of the book? Are we pretty certain that Moses wrote this?
Well, you're going to have a lot less trouble with Moses being the author of Numbers than you would with Moses being the author of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy records Moses' death. You know, so somebody, you know, either, you know, Moses was prophetic and he wrote about his own death, or somebody, maybe Joshua, finished it for him. But there is, you know, the scholarship, you know, there is. From the traditional camp, there is very little debate as to Mosaic authorship. Now, if you adopt some of the higher critical methods of
what does that mean, higher critical?
Well, the folks that wanted to pick it apart, you know, they want to pick the Torah apart. This was a lot of what was going around coming out of modern scholarship. Well, it's not really modern anymore, like post World War II Hebrew scholarship, basically, which led to a lot of the hermeneutical problems that our synod and our seminary had in the 70s. You know. They went through and they would, it sounded like alphabet soup, but they had this JEDP method. And basically what they did is they said each of these books, each of these five books were really compilations, but I don't subscribe to that theory because, again, as we go back to what we said in the first half hour, if you don't take God's creative account and the creation of his people account seriously, how then can you, by logical extension, take his salvation account in Jesus Christ seriously? You can't. So of those who hold the traditional scholarship, that there's very little debate as to the fact that Moses, the lawgiver, is the one who wrote this.
Now, we just finished a study of the book of Revelation, and the numbers in the book of Revelation, it cannot be argued that they do not carry symbolic significance.
Mm-hmm.
And they're just all over the place. Even if you were skeptical about the numerology of the Bible, I think Revelation makes a compelling argument that God has used numbers in order to communicate some things. What about the numbers in Numbers? Are there symbolic meanings associated with those numbers?
Well, one of the first things that you notice is they're always round. So the numbers in Numbers are always round figures. 53,400, 62,700. You do have this idea that there is a consistent numeric symbolism in the scriptures. It's not as pronounced in the book of Numbers as it would have been in, say, the Revelation or in Daniel, where you're dealing with a more apocalyptic literature, which from the get-go you know is a unique deliverance of God's word. But that being said, you have a hard time thinking that a nation as vast as Israel has become at this point in their wilderness wanderings would have round numbers of people. Now that being said, you know, the numbers are quite staggering when you start putting them together. The size of, you know, and the only thing they're counting, you know, are the guys, the men. You know, so you know, if you just pick up, you know, Numbers chapter 1, and you start looking at the size of the men who are 20 years old and upwards and who are able to go to war. You look at the size of this, you know, and you had 46,500 for Reuben. You've got 59,300 for Simeon. You've got 45,650 for Gad. You're looking at a sizable force. And then when you realize that at this point they're not counting women and children yet, now you start to begin to see the magnitude of Israel. You know, that is one of the liberal theological knocks on this, that they think these numbers were inflated because there's no way that big a group could come out and wander in the wilderness and be unchallenged and be able to feed. But again, to deny that is to deny the provision of God.
Now, there are two censuses in the book of Numbers.
Mm-hmm.
And they're, you know, it's mind-boggling to do it, but if you wanted to, you could sit down and figure out what Reuben started out with and what he ended up with in the second census. And you can find out, for example, that Manasseh experienced the greatest increase in population. Simeon experienced the greatest decrease. Now, is this all just counting, or is there some kind of meaning or some kind of lesson that you start with the first census, and then you have the outcome of the second census? And then you study that, and you go, aha, that tells us what? Anything?
Well, what you're seeing, you know, what's really interesting, though, is you see these... It's not static. I mean, it's important, too, that you see that this is not a static thing. And I think that lends to the... I think that lends to the credibility of the text. You know, if the numbers from the first census, and then you wander in the wilderness, and everybody, you know, that whole generation that was unfaithful, that didn't listen to the spies, and it was the exact same number. No. But what's interesting, when you see Manasseh, you know, that grows so much, you know, in Manasseh not, you know, being in there because of their connection to Joseph. You know, this is a son, and what you find is later on in the history, you see Manasseh who was, you know, blessed during this intervening time, that by the time you get into the Promised Land, they become one of the most unfaithful tribes. You know, and again, you see this ebb and flow within God's people that talk about that God is consistent, and yet the people are not. So you have this non-static situation where God blesses his people, and the response to that blessing can be different.
So I think most of us have heard the metaphor description. You've got the people of God, God's chosen people, and they are in slavery in Egypt. Sort of the way all people after the fall of Adam and Eve have been in slavery to sin. And then comes a type of the Messiah, Moses, a deliverer. And he confronts the one who enslaves the children of Israel, and he brings them out. He saves them, if you will. Now they're on their way to the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is that destination that we're all looking forward to, those of us who have been saved, and that's heaven. In the meantime, all of us wander in the wilderness here in this life, waiting for that day when each one of us will arrive in heaven. That's what the wilderness is about. Doesn't really have a whole lot to do with sandals and clothes and 40 years and those things. It's a metaphor for the wandering that we do in this life, which is admittedly sometimes aimless. And you say what?
Well, and any time, and this is a danger. Any time you try and press a metaphor too far, it will break down, because a metaphor being a method of comparison. The only real thing is the real thing. The metaphor is always going to break down. However, you can see in where we are as children of God, you can see the parallels. The mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God has indeed delivered us. We have received this miraculous deliverance at the cross. And, that is a now thing. We are free, but we also live in this not yet reality, where we are, as you well put, wandering aimlessly in the wilderness at times. There are times when we are very well aware of the faithfulness of God, and we listen, and we readily accept what God has to say, and then there are other times when we just grumble, and we firmly plant our thumb at the end of our nose, and we wiggle our fingers and say, we're going to do whatever we bloody well want. And yet... We are even in this point of deliverance, we have been delivered by the cross, and we are awaiting that final entrance into eternity. We have the deliverer, Jesus, but we're waiting for the Joshua to come back and take us home in the final time. And I think this is where you see the importance for this book for us as, after the cross Christians, is to see this book as both a word of law and a word of gospel. A word of law in the sense, yeah, we do this kind of, we still are guilty of this kind of unfaithfulness. And yet God is still guilty of this ongoing faithfulness. Now, what we can't do, what we have to be able to be careful to guard against, is that we push the metaphor to the point where we make the entire thing metaphorical, and we no longer take the book of Numbers seriously. But yes, I think there is a very good place for that for us, because we are indeed in the wilderness, waiting for that time, that now, not yet.
Pastor Metter, as you and I wander in the wilderness, no doubt you have had some moments in your life where you said to yourself, I believe I have seen the hand of God, or this is a thing that the character of which tells me that God is in it. You've seen glimpses like that, haven't you?
Certainly.
Neither you nor I, well, I'll speak for myself, I won't speak for you, I have never seen anything in my life that it comes remotely close to what it must have been like for the children of Israel in Egypt to see the 10 plagues poured out on Pharaoh, to live in Goshen there where the plagues have no effect, to be freed from horrible bondage in Egypt and to be freed from slavery, to have my back to the Red Sea and have the Red Sea open up so that we can escape. You and I have never seen anything like that with our eyes. Yet when these people got into the wilderness, apparently none of that had any effect. They did grumble, and they did refuse to go into the Promised Land, and they did wander around aimlessly for 40 years out in the wilderness. Now, if human beings can see the tremendous miracles that these people saw, the people of God, I might add, and can't be obedient or can't be faithful enough to go into the Promised Land, then what hope do you and I have?
Here's what we have. Here's what we have. The hope that we have rests not in us. Let's jump for a moment to just after Easter. The 8 days after Easter, the Sunday night after Easter, a week hence, the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. This time, Thomas is in the room. He'd fat-mouthed all week about how unless he put his fingers where the nails were and then he reached out his hand.
What did you say? Fat mouth?
Fat mouth. Oh yeah. Sorry, that's a colloquialism. Yeah, he said, I'm not going to believe.
I got to say, Pastor Matty, you are one hip dude.
That's all right. That's probably an old thing. You know, but he did. He just hey, you know what? Unless I see that, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus shows up. Doors locked for fear of the Jews. Peace be with you. Walks over to Thomas and says, okay, here you go. He never touches him. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says, blessed are you because you've seen. You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. The book of Numbers, this wilderness wandering, is yet another reminder that the people of Israel did not trust God because of what they saw. You know, this is the God was faithful, therefore they trusted. That's the most important thing for us to understand, because these people are cads with everything they saw. They're absolutely ungrateful and deserved every bit of destruction that they ever got. But God is not only a God of justice, he's a God of mercy. He did not crumple them up and throw them away like he wanted to, like he tried to get. He said, get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to smash him, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses said, no, don't do that. What are they going to say? And God indeed was slow to anger and abounding in love. And this is important for us to see. Now, we are not the ones, you know, how often do we sit here and say, if only God, Jesus, would come back today and make an appearance and say X, Y, and Z, and everybody's going to believe. No, they won't. Because they didn't when they saw it. They didn't when they saw the miracles in the Old Testament. They didn't all believe when they saw the miracles in the New Testament. Faith is not what we see. Faith is what we hear. And that ongoing thing that you hear not only in the book, not only in the New Testament of Jesus, but in the Old Testament, is this ongoing recitation of the faithfulness of God in the face of Israel's unfaithfulness. I can't make it on my own. You know, because Israel couldn't. They saw it and couldn't. I can't make it on my own if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit has washed over us. Only then can we grasp this. And that's the thing that you know, Numbers tells us much more about who God is than it tells us about who Israel was. Numbers tells us more about who God is than it tells us about who we are.
I want you to quantify something for me here.
How fitting for the book of Numbers.
If Moses passed away somewhere around 1400 B.C., that means we've had 3,400 years to progress since the events of Numbers. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being the least and 10 being the most, how well have we done, the people of God, over these 3,400 years, Pastor, in terms of not remaking the errors of the wilderness wanderers in the book of Numbers?
Have you ever heard the phrase, same stuff, different day?
I've heard the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yep, well, that's biblical, too. That's biblical, too. You know, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, we have, you know, there are times, you know, we sit here and we read the Old Testament, or even when we deal with the religious leaders in the Gospels. Well, oh, I would never do that. Oh, I would, if I saw that, of course, we don't know that. Because we see God working through word and sacrament, and we still don't believe all the time. There is very little difference between the old people of the Old Testament promise and the people of the New Testament fulfillment when it comes to our inability to make ourselves better when it comes to our relationship with God. It is only that, you know, and you know, again, you go back to the fact, what is the mark? Everything about the Christian life is repentance. You realize that you can't make it on your own, that the law cannot save you, and hence you are more reliant on God to deliver you. You know, and that's what we see. You would think, this says more about God than it says about us. You would think after 3,400 years of this, God would finally take his glasses off, smack his forehead, and say, why do I put up with these people? Which is what we would do. You know, this is what, you know, how often do you deal with your children that way? You know, I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, don't do it that way. You know, and we reach a point where we finally say, enough is enough. But God never does. God, you know, God will eventually do that when he calls it all to a close. But when he's dealing with his people, his mercy, his undeserved favor remains in place as long, until our Lord returns.
Let's try to squeeze one quick phone call in here on our Bible study program before we are out of time. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, John. You know, after listening to you, you know, the nature of man to me is the same as it was way back then, you know what I mean? That we're... They're basically dead in their sins, and they'll never progress until God shines and pours his grace out on them. But let me ask the pastor a question. Do you think the biggest problem with Christendom right now is people just don't study and read their Bibles?
All right. What do you think, Pastor?
Hello?
Yes, Pastor?
Yeah. He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. You know, what we do is we lose sight of where we've been. You know what? You know, this is an important thing. When you do not study where you've been, which in turn informs where you're at, and it shapes where you're going. You know, we're on this journey. Human beings have never been static. You know, we're always moving forward. You know, right now we are moving toward death and resurrection, the second coming, and all that good stuff. But if we don't rehearse where we've been and what God has done to bring us to this point and what he will do to bring us to that ultimate end, we will lose our moorings. We will lose our identity as God's people. And that's when we're the easiest mark.
Give me a couple of sentences here in the 30 seconds that remain. If you were going to teach this at your church on Sunday morning, what would be your goal when you completed your study of the book of Numbers?
What we would do, what I would do is I would encourage them to keep their notebooks with them and let's keep track of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's everlasting faithfulness. You know, the fact that, you know, and do the things. You know, how has God blessed the people? You know, how would you respond to, you know, put yourself in God's sandals for a while? You know, that's the most remarkable thing that God still bears with his people.
Well, I learned two things today. I learned that God wears glasses and has sandals. Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome,
John. God's blessings to you.
And to you.
Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin. Pastor Rick Boschhoven is due up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.